Hello. This evening's reading is 1 Samuel 7, verse 2b to 17, and you can find that on page 277 of the Church Bible. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Rose, thank you so much for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you. If you open up your order of service, you can see there's an outline to help us as we look at that, this part of God's word together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we do that. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we spend this part of our time together now, having heard your word read, that you would enable us to engage not just our minds to understand the words we've heard, but more than that, we need more help. We pray that you would help us in our hearts be engaged, that we would hear you speak through your word, that what we know of you, what we believe about you, what we love about you would grow in our hearts and our minds. Father, please would you do that for us. Please would you be the help that we need this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our teaching series here at St. Peter's this evening, looking at the next installment in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And today we're going to pick up the action after the Ark of the Covenant has been returned by the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, to Israel. And following that, we see three different responses to God from his people. They're the ones numbered on the outline. The main one we're going to be focusing on is the one we've just heard in our reading from chapter 7. But to get the full effect of that, and actually to enable us to see the significance of what we've just heard read in chapter 7, we're going to take a few steps back into chapter 6. Those are words that no one wants to hear from any preacher at the start of a talk. We're going to be taking some steps backwards instead of taking steps forward. But the purpose of backing up into chapter 6 is a bit like the black cloth that a jeweler gets out to show you the diamond ring, if you've ever had that pleasant experience. The second half of chapter 6 and just the start of chapter 7 is really the dark backdrop, the black cloth that makes chapter 7 shine all the more brightly. Okay, so here we go. Three responses to God by God's people, and they all take place in different places. The first takes place at Beth Shemesh, and I've called this response very simply disobedience. Disobedience. So if you were here last time when we were in 1 Samuel, then you may remember that the Israelites were again fighting the Philistines, as they often did, as they are in our chapter 7. And to try and help them win that battle on that occasion, they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see, was basically a box. It's quite a fancy box covered in gold. It's got poles attached to it. And inside that box were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. And on top of the box, in between the wings of the two carved angels you can see there, was the place where God had promised his presence would dwell among his people. So when the Israelites took the ark, this box, into battle with them, what they were trying to do was to take God into battle with them. The only problem with that is that they hadn't asked God about doing that. They just assumed that that was a good idea. And so he had helped them win. But actually, he didn't think that was a good idea. And so he didn't help them win. In fact, they lost that battle, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. Now, in turn, the Philistines made an assumption that because they'd captured the ark, they'd not only beaten the Israelites, but they'd beaten the Israelites' God. But they hadn't. And in chapter 6, 5 and 6, God proceeds to prove by causing all manner of chaos and confusion that they have not beaten him. And all disasters kick off wherever the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. So in the end, they couldn't wait to get rid of it and to send it back to Israel, which they do on a cart pulled by two cows. And that's where we're going to pick up the action in chapter 6. Have a look back with me at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. And the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And you can see on the map the journey that this ark has made from Shiloh, where it belonged in the house of God, from where it was taken into battle, being taken all around Philistia as it caused chaos and destruction, and now coming back into Israel to Beth Shemesh. And to start with, the response is pretty promising, isn't it? It's nothing like disobedience, which is what I've called this response. They rejoice to see that the ark is back, and they worship God. They offer sacrifices, and they place the ark on a large rock. That is, they kind of put it in a place of high honor. So actually, their initial response to having God's presence back with them is positive, and it's appropriate. But that's when things go wrong. Have a look with me at verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" And they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." See, it turns out that the ark had poles attached to it for a reason. God had said that no one should touch the Ark of the Covenant. It may have just been a box with some stone tablets in it, but it was a box that represented God's presence, God's holy, blazing, righteous presence. It was not a box you could just take a sneak peek in whenever you felt curious. God had been very specific about what to do with this box, and the people of Beth Shemesh, or at least 70 of them, had simply decided to ignore God, with tragic but predictable consequences. And as a result, they asked this question in verse 20, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" But actually, the answer to that question is quite simple. Anyone who doesn't disobey his commands. Anyone who takes this holy God seriously and so does what he says. And the result of their disobedience is not just death, it's also distance. Do you see that in verse 20 again? "To whom will the ark go up from here?" And they ask the people of Kiriath Jearim, "Please, will you come and take this away from us?" When it comes to relating to a holy God who means what he says, unless you're willing to do what he says, or unless you're willing to repent, disobedience inevitably will lead to distance. "Take this ark away from us" is another way of saying, will someone please take God away from us? It's actually exactly what the Philistines themselves had said back in chapter 5 when the ark that they captured started to cause death and destruction among them. But you kind of expect that from God's enemies. You expect that from people who have got no relationship with God, no reason to be close to God, no desire to have God near them. But when it's God's own people saying exactly the same thing about God, you know something has gone wrong in that relationship. But maybe that isn't entirely a surprise to you. If you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, that is, you're numbered among God's people today. But actually, you are actively engaged in disobeying God at the moment. Maybe just in one, maybe in many different areas of your life. And you're unwilling to change. You're unwilling to repent. That is, to stop that disobedience and come back to God. And we'll see what that looks like in a moment. Well, then distance between you and this God makes perfect sense. Distance is what you want between you and this God. It's what you have created between you and this God. You didn't have to move a box to get that distance, but you will have put in place various measures, various strategies that keep God at arm's length, that prevent him from getting dangerously, uncomfortably close to you. Can I say, if that is you, and that has certainly been me at different times in my life as a Christian, keep listening to point 3 to know how to close that gap. But before we get to point 3, point 2, here's the second response to God that we see here at the start of chapter 7. I was going to call this point performance. You can see that on the outline. Since I wrote that down, I've changed my mind. And if you want to cross that out and put idolatry, that would make more sense of what I'm about to say next. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it up to Abinadab's house on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord, and the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. And again, to begin with, this next response to God by the people of Kiriath-Jearim, it looks promising. They respond positively to this request immediately from the people of Beth Shemesh. They're desperate to get rid of the ark. And then they carefully and they respectfully bring it to their own town. And they house it in a house up on a hill. Again, they give it a place of honor in their community. And they consecrate, that is, they set aside this guy, Eleazar, to guard the ark. So they're serious here about keeping it safe. And that's where the ark stays for 20 years. So where's the problem here? No one's getting killed. Everyone's staying alive, so presumably no one's having a sneak peek inside. And maybe that's what Eleazar's guarding against. So why do I want to call this point idolatry and not protection or reverence even? Well, the answer lies in what comes next in chapter 7, where our reading began. Because in what Samuel, the leader of God's people, says 20 years later, we discover what has really been going on for these 20 years, not just in this one town, Kiriath-Jearim, but actually in the whole of Israel. Have a look with me, end of verse 2, where Rose began our reading. Then, that is 20 years later, then, all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. We'll look at why they did that and what that involved in just a moment. But for now, look at verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, that's the local pagan gods, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. So do you see from what he says, what has actually been going on these 20 years? God's ark might be housed in a house up on a hill, given special honor in Kiriath-Jearim. It might be being guarded carefully by Eleazar. But all of that respect, all of that decorum is just a charade. It's just going through the motions of having God among them. God himself is being entirely ignored by his people. His ark isn't in its proper home. It hasn't been returned to the house of God in Shiloh, where it belonged, where it would have become, again, the center, the focus of worship. It was being housed in the equivalent of a lock-up garage around the back, out of sight, out of mind. And all the worship that was happening throughout Israel for 20 years was not the worship of God, but the worship of foreign gods and other local pagan gods. See, the ark might have been safely back in Israel among God's people, but it was safely being ignored. And therefore, so was God. And into that spiritual vacuum, as is ever the case, flows not no worship, the worship of nothing, as if that's an option for humans, but alternative worship, the worship of anything but God. And again, this might not be so unfamiliar to you this evening, that there is in your life a formal respect and recognition of God. He's not been sent away, but in terms of being the focus of your life, he is safely being ignored. And something, someone else is occupying that space in your life. Now, that is going to be different things for different people. It might be your career or your career aspirations. It might be your bank balance. It might be your family. It might be your friendships. It might be your relationships, the ones you have, the ones you wished you had. None of those things are bad things in and of themselves, but all of them can and often do occupy God's place in our lives. And again, if that is you, if God isn't wholly absent from your life, he's just merely on the periphery. Listen to this last point this evening, this last response, because there is an alternative to either of these, either to idolatry or to disobedience. And that alternative we're given here is repentance. Is repentance. Have a look again at how our reading begins. Then all Israel, all the people of Israel, turned back to the Lord. After 20 years of disobedience and idolatry, they collectively made this extraordinary change in their lives. What was it that prompted them to do that? The clue is in what Samuel says next. Have a look at verse 3 again. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. Commit yourselves to the Lord, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That is what's made them do it. It's the hand, the heavy hand of the Philistines, their enemies, that has caused them to turn back to God. And actually, that is a pattern that we see over and over again in this period of God's people. They disobey and reject him, and they worship other gods, anything else than him. God then allows their enemies around them to rise up, to overpower them. They then cry out to God under that pressure, under that distress. He raises up a rescuer, and they turn back to him. And here those enemies are the Philistines, and here that rescuer is this man, Samuel. And no doubt, over those 20 years, that pressure from the Philistines, that hand from them, felt very heavy at times. But the point of that pressure, the point of that heaviness, was this: to bring them to repentance, to bring them back to God. And again, maybe that's been your experience too, maybe not for 20 years, but maybe for a period of time, there's been a heaviness, a pressure, a hardship, difficulties, frustration. All for what? For this. To bring you back to God, to repentance. A song we enjoy singing here at St. Peter's, we sing it a lot, we're not singing it this evening, is a song called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. There's a verse in that song that says this: Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? The waves in our lives, the heavy hand that bring us to this, to repentance, that bring us to the rock of Christ, are waves sent by God to turn us back to him. That is their purpose in our lives, to bring to an end our disobedience, to bring to an end our idolatry, to bring this good into our lives. God sends waves. Verse 2, then all the people of Israel turn back to the Lord. And when it says in verse 2, they turn back to the Lord, you could translate that as they lamented, or they were tearful before the Lord. But what moves them from remorse or regret for their sin to real heartfelt repentance are the four things that Samuel tells them to do. These are the four hallmarks here of true repentance. The first is turning back. Turning back. Verse 3. So Samuel said to all Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. You see, you can feel sad about messing up. You can feel distressed and troubled by your sin, because you see how it creates distance between you and God. You can see how it damages that relationship, but you keep doing it. That's not repentance. That's just remorse. Repentance is actively turning around and stopping. When we first moved into Fulham, the house next door to us was divided up into flats, and the middle flat, they had their main living area right beside our bedroom, which is such a joy. The guys who lived in the flat were also in a rock band. And for reasons best known to them, they often found that practicing was best done between 1 and 2 in the morning. And on several Saturday nights over a long period of time, I would get out of bed, go downstairs, go next door, knock on the door, and Paul would come down. They were incredibly polite Polish rock band. And he would always say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, we'll stop playing. Yeah, it's 1 o'clock in the morning." And he would stop and go back to sleep. And then the next Saturday night, they'd do it again. And on one occasion, went down and knocked on the door. "I'm so sorry. Paul, I don't want you to be sorry. I want you to stop. I want you to stop playing your music at 1 in the morning. They moved out. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for when you get it wrong. Actually, repentance is more than that. It's actively stopping, turning around, and it's an intentional move on your part to close this gap that's opened up and to put God back in the center. Now, to be sure, repentance always starts with God. It's always something that He starts in your life, but it requires an active response from you. That's the first hallmark. The second is to get rid of what's in the way. Do you see it there in verse 3? So Samuel said to all Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths." The things that have come to occupy God's place need to go. They need to be got rid of. They need to be uprooted and replaced by Him. Get rid of them. Thirdly, serve God exclusively, Samuel says to them. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. Wholehearted repentance, returning to God, leads to wholehearted commitment, service. You can't have the one without the other. And some of us have learned that the hard way. Now, we might have been thinking about taking these steps personally in our own lives, but actually here in 1 Samuel 7, this is something that all the people do together collectively. And so we read in verse 5, "Then Samuel said, 'Okay, assemble all Israel at Mizpah and I will intercede with the Lord for you.'" See, the truth is, when you have been disobedient and idolatrous in your life over a longer period of time, you actually need help coming back to God. This isn't something you can easily do on your own, even if you want to. You need someone to intercede for you. That is, to pray for you to God on your behalf. As Christians, we all have such an intercessor. Have a look at these wonderful words from the New Testament. "Jesus is able to save forever those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." You can't do this on your own, but you don't have to. He's there to help you. Verse 6, "When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" They all get together. They deny themselves water. They deny themselves food as a way of saying, this is serious. What we're doing now, this significant change in our lives, we mean business with God. And they confess their sins to Him. And that's the fourth step needed for true repentance. Do you see what they say? "We have sinned against the Lord." There's no excuses there. There's no extenuating circumstances. "You don't understand how hard it is for me." There's no pretending. They just say it absolutely straight. "We have sinned against the Lord." And surely it's no coincidence that as they assemble, to repent, they immediately come under attack. Did you notice that? The enemies of God's people not only delight to defeat them, but they delight to dislodge and deflect them from true repentance if they can. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb, sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. This time, when the Israelites are attacked by the Philistines, they become even more aware of their need of an intercessor. They feel their weakness. They recognize the help that they need. Even more dependent on prayer to save them. It's so different from how they responded when they were attacked by the Philistines in chapter 4. That time, instead of praying to God, instead of realizing how crucial prayer was, they came up with this brilliant idea of taking the ark into battle with them. They were trying to use God instead of talk to God. They were trying to get him to do something for them instead of asking him to do something for them. This time, it's different. This time, Samuel prays on their behalf. And this time, therefore, God's response is entirely different. It's the total opposite of the defeat they suffered before. Look at end of verse 9. And the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. God defeats his people's enemies without them doing a thing. Total victory. There's a mopping up exercise that they get involved with, but this battle has been won by the Lord on their behalf. How does Samuel respond to God's victory? Have a look with me at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named the stone Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Now, somewhat confusingly, in chapter 4, when the Israelites fought the Philistines before, they did so at a place called Ebenezer. From the footnote in our Bibles, you can see at the bottom of the page that the word actually means stone of help. In chapter 4, whatever that word means, God didn't help them. He let them lose because of their disobedience, because of their sin. God's more than happy to let disobedient sinners lose. But this time he does help them because of their repentance and their prayer. God is more than happy to help repentant prayers win. And so in a different place, between Mizpah and Shen, Samuel sets up a literal Ebenezer. That is a literal stone, not a place called stone, a stone, to remind the people of God's victory on their behalf, God's help when they needed help. Years ago, I met a pastor who'd come over from Rwanda, and he'd just had twin boys, and he'd named one of them Eben and one of them Ezer. He was so chuffed with that. He thought it was brilliant. I'm not that convinced of such good names. In just a few moments, you can see behind me, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together. It's a really appropriate thing to do on Remembrance Sunday of all Sundays, as the Lord's Supper is its own remembrance of suffering and sacrifice. The suffering and sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross for us, and our remembrance of the Lord's help to us through that. One of the things I read in preparation for today, one of the authors was so struck by what Samuel said as he sets up this stone. He actually had it inscribed across the front of the table at the front of church. "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And as in a moment we look back to the cross, we're reminded of the help that was to us and the hope and the confidence it gives us for the future. Thus far, God has helped us. Just think of the help he's going to be going forwards. As we share the bread and wine together, it builds our hope for the future. That's us now in just a few moments. What happened next after this battle was won and the stone was set up? Two things stand out as we close off this chapter. And the first is peace. Have a look with me at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And the towns from Ekron to Gath that were the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Being out of a relationship with God, or having a distant relationship with God, brings with it its own turmoil and restlessness, and ultimately it will bring defeat. Having a restored relationship with God brings peace. Peace with others, peace with God. Peace. And then, maybe more prosaically, but finally, business as usual. Verse 15. Samuel continued as Israel leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all these places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. What's going on here? Business as usual. See, God didn't give Samuel and the people victory over the Philistines so they could spend the rest of their lives standing around this stone and just marveling at God's victory. He gave them that victory so that they could get on with their lives, so that they could do life together, serving him fruitfully, wholeheartedly. That's what true repentance leads to. It's what being saved is for. As I wrap up, I want to speak to three different types of people who I think will be here this evening. The first is if you are a Christian and actually you're in a good place with God right now. You've taken these four steps of repentance and your relationship with God is close and it's real and it's vital. To you, I want to say, put your repentance to work. For you, it is be busy for God, like Samuel. Business as usual. That's why you've been forgiven. And keep your exclusive service of God as at the center, the focus of your life. But then, can I also say, if you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, but actually it's been a while, maybe not 20 years, but it's been a while since your relationship with God was close, was real, was not marked by disobedience and distance. Can I urge you to take these four steps of repentance again? And so once again, enjoy having this God, this holy God, as your God. And if you're here this evening, and maybe you wouldn't call yourself perhaps a Christian, can I encourage you to look at what you get if you were to become a Christian, if you were to take these four steps of repentance? You get peace. Peace with others, peace with God. Actually, you also get peace with yourself. You get a real, close, vital relationship with the real living God. And you get a new purpose, you get a new focus to your life. Now you know what your life is for, to serve God and worship him alone. Why don't we just take a moment of quiet to pray? Maybe answer this one question. Which of those three types of people am I? And so what response do I need to make next? Let's take a moment of quiet. I'm going to pray a prayer that would be particularly pertinent for anyone who wants to now take those steps, those four steps of repentance, whether that's for the first time or whether that's something you want to do again in your life. Heavenly Father, I recognize that in the way I have lived and in the choices and priorities I have made, I have not had you as the central focus of my life. And I now want to change that. I now want to turn back to you. I now want to replace the center with you and put you where you belong in my life. I want my life now and going forwards to be a life committed to you and serving only you. But I know I need your help for that. I know you have given me all the help I need in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death for me. And so tonight, I want to confess my sin, my failure, my disobedience to you, knowing all of that is forgiven. And I would ask now that you change me and use me, that I too could be busy in service of you. And I ask that in his name. Amen. If that's a prayer that you wanted to echo in your own hearts and minds, you might want to tell somebody that you prayed that prayer. I'd love to know and chat with you further about that, whether that's you prayed it for the first time or you've prayed it many times before. I'm going to hand back to Jez.
Rupert, thank you. Well, we're going to continue to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper by singing a song now. And this song is When I Survey. And do use this song to help prepare us as